Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of far more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the portion of Acts that we read from, in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, we hear of this disciple, Ananias, receiving this shocking command from the Lord to lay hands of prayer on Saul of Tarsus. And you can imagine you can read about Ananias' response. He says, how can this be? Are you sure that I should be doing this? That's a very understandable reaction, isn't it? Wise Ananias receives this troubling command, and so he says to the Lord, Lord, I have heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints. And here he has come with authority to bind all who call on your name. Saul of Tarsus, at this stage in his life, was the epitome of the man described in Matthew 10 as a persecutor of the disciples of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, we have this really remarkable description of what they could expect from the ravenous wolves that were going to attack the church. For last week, we had seen how the ravenous wolves were within, dressed in sheep's clothing. There was the trouble of the church being afflicted from within by sinners who were hardened in their hearts. But in Matthew 10, Jesus is also preparing his disciples for the troubles they would face around them. And so the Lord says something incredible concerning Saul of Tarsus. He says concerning this one persecutor of the Christians, he said, go. You must go to him. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out a very particular calling. He must go to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And we see something amazing in God's electing love, that God would elect and call a man like Saul of Tarsus, who was hell-bent on destroying the way, hell-bent and hell-bound for his evil that he was doing against those who called on the name of the Lord. And suddenly the Lord says, go, for I have chosen him. I have rescued him. I have claimed him so that he is not one who will perish, but one who will live everlastingly. But then he gives him a very provocative calling, described in Acts 9, verse 15. Carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Which would prove to be the cause of his death, his eventual death in Rome. And the Lord is not making a mistake in calling Saul. And what we see as Jesus is preparing his disciples for their ministry, Jesus was not making a mistake with what he was asking the disciples to do. You see that with Saul of Tarsus being told, or Ananias being told, this is my chosen instrument to do a work that will bring about his death. The Christian church, and we today always struggle with this tension. We'd rather that it was a journey, a peaceful journey to a peaceful death and a peaceful entrance into the kingdom of heaven in its fullest form. But Jesus is warning us as disciples, as followers of him, that we must follow our cross bearer while facing Saul and men like him. Troublers of this world, troublers of the church, who accuse us of being troublers of the world as it is. For what does the Lord say to Ananias? He is to go out to the Gentiles, to the kings and the children of Israel. And he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. One of the great troubles with the distortion of the Christian gospel is that many are told, just become a Christian and all will go better in your life. That's not true. That's not true for Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle, and who is told, he show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. But in our context, we're rather allergic to suffering. I got a flu shot last fall, and I winced because I didn't like how it felt. We have air conditioning in our cars, or some of us, air conditioners have broken down or haven't been replaced, and we experience a certain struggle with that. We're in a culture that is most willing to cater to our desires for luxuries, to our desire for comfort. And so the concept of suffering, but not of the physical kind, but the suffering of affliction and reproach, of being despised or being spoken ill of, still feels shocking to us. But it would have been shocking for Saul of Tarsus to realize and to be told by Ananias, you know what the Lord told me? That he intends to show you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name. And as we see in the rest of Saul's life, as he becomes Paul the Apostle, taking on a new name to denote his new calling, we see that Saul realized this is the Christian way. This is the path of following the cross-bearer while facing opponents of many kinds. This Saul was to learn what it was to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And Christians ever since have been having to learn this as well. And we see that the Lord does not send us out without instruction. He's giving clear instructions here. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. For in Acts chapter 9, it is Saul who must learn the cost of following the cross-bearer while he faces men who are just like him in their zeal, their arrogance, their fury against the disciples of the slain carpenter's son from Nazareth. But here at an earlier stage in Jesus' ministry of redemption, in the scenes of Matthew 10, Jesus gives these instructions to the 12 as they set out on their public ministry, the early stages of that ministry, which is, as we saw a few weeks ago, chiefly to be among the Jews and not yet among the Gentiles and kings. But pretty soon they were on that path and they were going into a place and path of danger and reproach from the Jews. And what the Lord was calling them to do was to face men like Saul while following a man destined for a bitter and shameful death on the cross. Follow a hero that to the world's eyes looks like an anti-hero. Follow a man that looks to be reduced to nothing on a sinner's cross. And yet that was to be the man that they were to follow as disciples. And so Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We saw this also when Jesus says you will face ravenous wolves within the body, but also outside. You will face an even more hostile and overt reaction in the world that is around you. False religions are allergic to the true religion. And so there is bound to be reaction. There is bound to be force. There is bound to be anger or vitriol. As you go forth from my side, Jesus says, you will encounter all manner of opposition. You will face many men who will oppose you fiercely. Doesn't that ring out in our text? That the fierceness of opposition ought not to catch believers off guard. There's some very stark language here of those who are able to kill the body, of those who will destroy families, of those who will betray their loved ones, brothers being delivered over to death by brothers, fathers delivering over their children. You say, wow, something profound, something powerful produces such a response. Jesus says, you will be delivered over to courts, flogged in synagogues, and dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And yet, what is central in this? How do we follow our cross-bearer while facing men like Saul? Right in the heart of Jesus' instructions is the call, do not fear. For your Father who is in heaven watches over all things, but chiefly over you. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the Father who knows every hair upon our head. Facing men like Saul of Tarsus was a terrifying prospect from a human perspective. We can put ourselves in Ananias' shoes pretty quickly, pretty easily, can't we? And so Jesus says, I need you to know how you can respond as you enter this especially threatening stage of the ministry of the kingdom, where they would face opponents with the shrewdness and zealotry of Saul of Tarsus. Sometimes we think of our persecutors as those who just come after us with clubs and swords. But that's not correct. Saul was a man who had the fullest of teaching and training in the scriptures, fullest of training and teaching in the laws of the land. He had intellect, he had power, he had potency in all of these things. And he had force. He had decrees that he could do as he wished with these Christians. And that continues to be the persistent challenge in various areas around the world, is that some come by force to attack the church. Overt forms of persecution, killing, destroying churches, destroying families, locking people away. And we rightly and persistently are to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are being afflicted in this way. But here in our context, it's much clearer that while we don't endure great persecution in that sense, we certainly are under increasing pressure, increasing challenge, increasingly being dragged before courts to give a defense of what we are believing in, what we are standing in, what we are holding to. And so there's a lot to see here, a lot to learn here. How do you face a man like Saul? How do you face those that are coming at you with force? Either the force of public persuasion or the force of public power. Well, with swords? Do we do it with swords? Were the disciples to use their power? In this whole time, as Jesus has been performing miracles, as he calmed the storm on the sea, as he fed a whole host, as he performed great healings, the Lord Jesus could have easily said, you know what, I will give you this key, or this token, or this staff of Aaron, and with it you can slay your enemies. Or with it you can dazzle them in such a way that they will not be able to stand in your presence. I will give you power. And that would have been to take the bait offered by Satan, that through power, through earthly means, his kingdom could come. Jesus sends them out in a very different way. He doesn't even provide them with the ability to call down divine judgment in a moment, or to give public displays of omnipotent power. At times the Christian church presents itself almost that way, that we have a spectacle that no one else has ever seen. But then the spectacle fizzles because the Lord has not given those great displays of power to the church. He has given something very humble, very weak from an earthly perspective. For in facing Saul, it would seem to an earthly perspective that the disciples are told, sheathe your strongest weapons, which would be the hand of the Most High God, to call down lightning and fire on your opponents. That would be one way to deal with ravenous wolves. But Jesus says, you are sheep. And implied in this is you remain sheep. You don't get to suddenly become wolves. You are sheep while you face wolves. And so how do you armor up? In a most unimaginable way to those trained and schooled in battle and in revolution, Jesus commands his followers, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, for you will speak on my behalf. We ought not to downplay the significance of this speech, of this wise encounter with the culture that is around us, with this shrewdness to know when to speak and when not to speak, but also the innocence that comes, the innocence of doves, which is one of being pure and being a pure community. Striving to see the blemishes and the stains of sin as those which we will both acknowledge when they occur, so that we don't simply try to whitewash what we are. After all, if a dove is whitewashed, it's not going to look very good. The first rainstorm that comes through, that dove just, you can see whatever dirt was back on it again. And the Christian church for too long has tried to simply say, oh, there's no problems here. No, we acknowledge that there is sin, but at the same time we see, and the world must see, that there is greater purity here than anywhere else, because the Spirit of God is at work. And Jesus commands his followers, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Leave you to reflect on just all of the different implications of that. But they're not to strike. They were not to destroy. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Men are going to deliver you over. He says, you are not even to stand in judgment over them. Instead, you're going to be the ones that are called on to testify. And especially in the particularly threatening stage, during the stage of the ministry of the kingdom of heaven, before the temple and the city of Jerusalem were torn down in AD 70. Jesus says, you're going to be dragged before kings and governors. You will face Saul and many others like him. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You see the challenge that the disciples and we today face in living by faith and conducting ourselves as servants of Jesus. For what Jesus is saying is we are to confront potent threats, real and continued threats, without traditional weapons or power. And that one of the challenges that Christians as the church face is that there is a corrupting influence at work when Christians seize power, the power of this world, for exclusive purposes. And when they do it only to defend our own people or only to defend our own turf. And we see this throughout the history of the world. This is one of the most, maybe the most excessive displays of this is something that Martin Luther saw when he went to Rome. And all of a sudden there was a large procession of military forces that came running through, racing through the city, and leading the way was a man in full armor. And Luther asked his companions, "Who is that?" And they responded, "That's Pope Julius." That so-called head of the church in the West, wearing military garb and preparing to go do battle on behalf of the papal states. That seems to be the very opposite of what Jesus is saying here. We are to confront Saul with the words of life which proceed from the Son by the Spirit of our Father, so that the Spirit of the Lord will guide our words so that they will land. Not our fists, not our swords, not our spears. We see Jesus teaching this in Matthew 10. "But when Peter took out his sword to strike off the ear of the servant of Caiaphas," we surely see that we're not alone in coming to terms with the radical nature of Jesus' teaching here. Even Peter struggled to understand this, and Jesus had to rebuke him and tell him to put his sword back. "For the kingdom of heaven does not proceed by force." What Jesus is describing here is feeling like you are a sitting duck, an innocent dove, speaking to a ravenous wolf, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Imagine you're a bird. For some, a flight of fancy like this is easier than others, but imagine you're a dove, and there's a wolf there. Do we think of ourselves as perhaps another image of Daniel in the den of lions? Sometimes in the Lord's will, the wolf devours the dove. And we think that can't be right, and yet the Lord says every thought, every moment of your life is numbered. Some of you will even die. As he told Paul, "You must see how much you must suffer for my sake." And in other instances, that brave dove simply stands before a ravenous wolf and is spared. And you wonder, how is that be? How can that be? And the Lord says, "Well, are not sparrows sold for a penny, and yet your Father watches over them? Not one of them falls to the ground. Not one of them perishes apart from your Father." Christian bravery arises from Christian faith. Christian boldness in speech and Christian weakness in terms of the use of our strength emerges out of our faith in the Lord who sustains us and keeps us through all things. Now, this is not an overarching principle of nonviolence that we can't be a part of what the state does or what our governments must do in order to keep people safe. We can go into Romans 13 and the proper use of the sword and all of those things. But as believers, do we not see that there is a corrupting influence when we try to get our way over others through force and not through our words? Speaking, 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 saying, saying, saying. That's what we see in verses 19 and 20 when you are brought there. And so facing Saul, facing threats of many kind, we're more and more perceptive of these threats in our own time. I think we're more and more fearful of them as well. And Jesus says, "Fear no one." It's really a really striking statement in verse 26. "Have no fear of them. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." But you say, "Lord, this is hard. Brothers are delivering brothers over to death. The father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." There's trouble, Lord. There's hardship, Lord. There's pain. There's unimaginable betrayal. And we can be thankful that we see far fewer betrayals like this of fathers turning against their children and having them be put to death. But it isn't isolated. It's not that this has never happened. It's not that believers have not had to face this when they've been betrayed, turned over, and sent into the fighting pits of Rome, or sent into the galley ships unto their death, sent into concentration camps in more recent times. Because of standing in Christ and standing firm in His Word. But what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, do not fear. Even as He describes the onslaught of harm and trouble that they would face, He says, fear no one. And it wouldn't suddenly clear up in verse 23, we read, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. After all, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. The implication there, if the Lord walks the path of death, then He will call you likewise to endure much, perhaps even death itself on account of the gospel. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, they will not stop at anything to malign those of his household. And so, have no fear is in the midst of telling us about these various things that would naturally cause us to fear. Which is why the absence of fear for the believer arises from the fullness of our faith, or the deepening of our faith and trust. Now, there's been a lot written about verse 23, what Jesus means. Some have argued that He misspoke, thinking that His return would be sooner than it has proven to be. Others say, no, He is instead referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as an indirect coming of the Son of Man some 50 days after His resurrection. Now, the view that Jesus got the timing wrong on this, that's clearly wrong. It says more about the one holding the view than about Jesus. For Jesus is not making vain predictions of what is to come and then sort of realizing after the fact, oh, maybe I shouldn't have made such a statement. Jesus is the Word from above. He is the Word who speaks truth. And so we do want to account for this period of time in a way that does justice to the text. While there are other possible ways of interpreting this passage, one of the strongest ways to see it is that this coming of the Son of Man is a reference to His coming in the Spirit that He has just previously referred to, that it is the Spirit who speaks through you as you go to the towns and places of Israel. And it is the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost that Jesus speaks of here. And the key passage for this is in John chapter 14, verse 23. For Jesus answered them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And there's that key phrase there, that my Father and I will come to him and make our home with him. And drawing on the rest of Scripture, how do we see this occur? It occurs through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that we might be temples of the living God. And Jesus says, that's how I and the Father come to you and make our home with you, make our home in you. Through the Helper, the very next verse Jesus talks about, in verse 26, He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And in John 14, it's in the context of comfort. And here as well, we see that Jesus is saying, you're going to go out to lots of different places, but the coming of the Son of Man shall be with you as He comes to make His home with you in His Spirit. How could they fear no one? Well, the Spirit would dwell with them. His peace would surround them. His peace would empower them to speak. And for a great multitude of the Jews of Jerusalem and the surrounding towns of Judah were there, were complicit in rejecting the truth and light of Jesus while plotting in the darkness against his servants. But Jesus says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Jesus says, the things that you are struggling with, you will see them revealed. The mysteries of this kingdom that seems to be weak and yet is truly the kingdom of glory. Not the kingdom of strength, not the kingdom of force, not the kingdom that the world thinks it must be. So Jesus says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. Or you could almost translate it as, soon you will say in the light. What you hear whispered, soon you shall proclaim on the housetops. As his ministry goes forth, and don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We know of only one who can do so. That is the Lord God. Jesus is saying, do not fear the world. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In the next Lord's Day, we're going to look at more closely our last two points about following our cross-bearer and finding life and blessing, the closing parts of this instruction that the Lord Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 10. You see in Matthew 11, it carries on and the story picks up again after he had finished this instruction. But what we see here is that there is tremendous challenge that the church has to face. It ebbs and flows, but what Jesus describes here in these verses is enough to keep us awake at night, is enough to give us fear, is enough to, in describing the threat, is to create the challenge of trying to cope with it. And in the very next breath, Jesus is giving us the tools to do so. Calling us not to fear because our Father is in heaven. What is he doing? Setting our gaze upon the one who has all power. Calling on us not to respond with violence, not to respond with evil, but to respond with words that are given to us by the Spirit, with lives that give testimony to the Spirit's rootedness and presence in our lives. And central to it, it's the word of the gospel. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And in the very next breath, as Jesus is ministering to his disciples, what we see in Acts chapter 9 is clear as well. The Lord calls his own. And the Lord who can destroy both soul and body in hell, destining them to everlasting punishment, is at the very same time the Lord who through Jesus Christ provides a way of deliverance, provides the way to eternal life, so that we will not perish even though we die, so that those who kill the body will not have vanquished our hearts, for they will face the judgment that is to come. But through believing in Jesus Christ and having been found in him, we are assured that we have nothing then to fear of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Instead, we can love him. We can worship him. We can delight in him and realize that it is through Christ alone, not even through our successful standing on trial, not even through our successful moments of witness. Even those we say, Lord, they were just what you called us to. But they're not the grounds of why we want to be in your presence or why we believe we can come to you. It's because of what you have done for me. Christ alone for our whole salvation, so that we would have no fear, that we would be open to opportunities to speak, that we'd be wise as serpents, but not turning to evil, by being innocent as doves. Facing always our duty to confess the name of Jesus, to endure hardship to the end. You've been forewarned and you've been forearmed. For whatever it is that the Lord will bring you through in the days, months, years, even more significantly in the decades ahead. Even as our culture changes and troubles come, yet the Lord says, do not fear. Do not fret. Do not lose sleep. For the Lord your Father is the one who watches over your head, numbers your hairs, guards you while you rest, keeps you while you go through trials, lifts you out of the grave, on the last day and prepares for you a holy and perfect dwelling place where you will enjoy the protection and the joy of Christ forever. And so let us pray. Our gracious Father, we worship and praise you and give you so, Lord, from our hearts this a delight, a celebration of your wondrous ways. And we pray that you would continue to help us, Father, to resound with praise for all that you are doing and to not fear. And Lord, to be courageous. As, Lord, the apostles went out with courage and zeal, so also would you, Lord, further move us in our callings and help us, Lord. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, those who are bearing up under the sword of violence. We pray that you would spare many, but Lord, that you would chiefly protect their witness and protect, Lord, them so that there would be, Lord, calmness even in the face of great harm. And Lord, even in the face of great sorrow and grief on account of the loss of loved ones, Lord, for whom death has come too soon at the hands of evil and wicked men. And yet even in these circumstances, Lord, we know that we need not fear them, Lord, for they cannot take that which truly belongs to us, our new life, which is ours in Christ through a birth that has occurred not in a human way, but in a spiritual way, so that we might bear good fruit as ones who belong to Jesus. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 128 as our psalm of response. Psalm 128. And we'll stand together in a moment here as we sing. Bless the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways.